I greet you in the name of Jesus, our mediator and savior. Jesus is so many things. He's also the judge. And today, I've entitled this message, Moses, Judge, and Mediator. And it's taken from Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through 34. You may remember that two times ago I spoke to you from the life of Moses, and I entitled that message, The Broken Law. You may remember that we specially spent time enumerating and considering the Ten Commandments, and how that the children of Israel said on a number of occasions that all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. A beautiful commitment, but forgetfulness and impatience was their experience. And so we took some lessons and compared to Abraham and his impatience with regard to the promise that God would give him a son. And then the last time I spoke to you, it was also from the life of Moses, and I entitled that message, The Intercessor. For God announced to Moses that the people had turned away from him down off the mountain, and he offered to start a new nation with Moses. But Moses pled with God to spare the people based on God's grace and God's glory and God's faithfulness. And then the Bible says the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And so if you've turned to your Bible or if you'll just listen, it's verse 15 of 32 that I will read. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." With that, I introduce Moses as the judge. For in verse 19 it says, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." So the intercessor becomes the judge. This scene has changed so suddenly as Moses reached the foot of the mountain. It says here, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast these tablets down and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Thinking about his magnificent intercession before God and coming down and discovering the awfulness of the sin of idolatry right being enacted in front of him, he immediately agreed with God about the awfulness of the people's sin. And he began to at once to pronounce judgment upon them. Up on the mountain, he was the typical intercessor, pleading effectively for the Lord to turn away from his wrath from these stiff-necked people. But at the foot of the mountain, as Moses saw the idolatrous Israelites breaking the law of God and bowing down to engraven images and breaking the first two laws of God, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven image, he just threw those tablets of stone and broke them in holy indignation. This is the same holy indignation that Moses had seen in God. And Moses' wrath was not so much against the people as it was against their horrible sin of idolatry. Verse 21 says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?'" I think I missed one slide. Back to verse 19 and 20. "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot." Well, I read that. I'm sorry. "So, and Moses said to Aaron, 'What did the people know?' Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it." Excuse me for my stuttering here. So his wrath is hot. Grinds the calf to powder and scatters it on the water and makes the children drink it. And then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So he addresses Aaron as the one that was most responsible and therefore guilty of this most shameful act. And he said, "What did the people do? Why did you do this kind of thing?" It's really quite amazing, isn't it, when you stop to think about it, that Aaron, who had witnessed all the acts of God in Egypt and had been with Moses, at Moses' side, through all those wonderful signs of God's power and then the ultimate delivery from Egypt, and yet somehow Moses is on the mountain for less than 6 weeks, and the people come to him and ask him to make another god, and he acquiesced. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Do you see the contrast between Moses and Aaron? Aaron had no sense of the terribleness of sin. There was no indication of any repentance at this time. And he accepted no blame for himself, but endeavored to place all the blame on others. Isn't it ridiculous of him to expect Moses to believe that he had just thrown this jewelry into the fire and a calf came out? He was like Adam and Eve in this, that they refused to accept personal responsibility for what had taken place. And unfortunately, leaders in Christian circles often claim that they must make concessions because the people demanded it. It's illustrated by the life of Saul. God told Saul to completely wipe out the remembrance of Amalek by destroying everything and everyone. But Saul was disobedient. We see this in 1 Samuel 15. And when Samuel was faced with this disobedience, Saul said, "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." This was Saul's excuse to say that the people demanded it, but Samuel told him, "To obey is better than sacrifice." In this story, Aaron was afraid of the people more than he was afraid of God. We all have this tendency. We seem to be more afraid of what the people will say than what God's word has to say about the subject. It's important for every believer to fix his eyes on God and obey him, regardless of what people say. Admittedly, we can always err on another side and say, "I don't care what other people are going to say to me." But still, the truth is, that what God wants us to do, and if we can rightly understand what he wants us to do, which sometimes will come through the counsel of godly people, well, always from godly people, won't it? But it's true that we seek God's will and God's word above the advice of fallible men. The contrast between Moses and Aaron is stark, because I'd say one was a servant of God and the other a servant of man. And again, we understand that we serve God by serving others, so understand that making it this stark is to put priority. But Aaron was a servant of men, and Moses, by contrast, a servant of God. Each Christian should ask himself, am I serving God, or am I only serving people? The person who acts with God like Moses can act with power, and the person who, like Aaron, acts with the fear of men acts with weakness. Not only did Aaron refuse to take responsibility for his sin, but he also told a lie. He had formed the golden calf. He had engraved it with a tool. But he told Moses that he'd just thrown the jewelry into the fire, and out came the calf. If it had not been for the intercession of Moses, God would have destroyed Aaron for his responsibility in this terrible sin. For Moses records in Deuteronomy 9:20, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also the same time. Unquote. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit help us figure out how we are sometimes shallow in our commitment to God, weak in standing up for him and what's right, and too easily influenced by the winds of public opinion. Hopefully, inside the church, that's not so much a problem. Hopefully, we're all banding together. Hopefully, we're all encouraging each other on the right path, the path towards God. Let's continue that. Now, in verses 26 to 28, it says that Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Well, I didn't read verse 25, but let me just also note here that in the King James, it says it this way, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? So after rebuking Aaron for his part in this hideous sin, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? And then he said, come unto me, let him come unto me. And then he commanded that those that came to him to go in and out from gate to gate and from entrance to entrance and slay every man his brother, and there fell that day 3,000 men. Again, I think of the stark contrast of his intercessory work on the mountain and now his work as a judge for sin. Sin against the person of God does require drastic measures, does it not? Yet I have to admit that this account doesn't square with New Testament teaching. For a Christ follower who has embraced both his teaching and his example to resist not evil, we recognize that Moses leading out like this is in the realm of New Testament delegation to the government. But for those of us that are in the church, those of us who are leading churches, those of us who are Christ followers, we recognize that his teaching and example was to resist not evil. Paul teaches in Romans 12, 18 and 19, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. For as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped to what he said. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. So let me be clear. I do not see Moses' example in this judgment as a lesson for New Testament Christians to follow. Nevertheless, we can learn a valuable lesson on neutrality from this scripture. No fence riding. Moses asked the people to take a stand as to whether they were on the Lord's side or not. And where there's open apostasy, there can be no neutrality. The New Testament says, what agreement then has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then it's Hebrews 10 that clearly reveals that there can be no neutrality where there is open apostasy. Verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Unquote. So Israel had sinned willfully. They knew the truth. God had mercifully and graciously delivered them from Egypt, and he had sustained them in the wilderness. They had seen God's miracle-working power on several occasions, but at the foot of Mount Sinai, they sinned against this knowledge. Well, now we switch to Moses the mediator. For in verse 30, he says, now it came to pass on the next day, so it's an overnight, that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Well, a mediator is one who stands between two opposing parties and brings agreement to these parties. So here it is, the day after the judgment of God has come upon those that were responsible for the golden calf incident. And Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I noticed that Moses wasn't sure that he would be able to gain atonement for the people's sin. Imagine the mourning that was taking place amongst the Israelites because of the newly made graves, 3,000 of them, in fact. The awfulness of the sin of idolatry must have begun to pierce the hearts of the remaining Israelites. Surely they were seeing the awesomeness of God that's on the mountaintop. Think of all that Moses would have been going through overnight. He probably spent a sleepless night. His holy anger against sin was probably followed by a deep sorrow and a pity for the people. No doubt tears flowed freely through the night. What love Moses had for his people. Moses was willing to stand before God on their behalf with intention to bring agreement. This is the background for what I believe is Moses' greatest moment, when Moses, the mediator, offered his all for the Israelites. verses 31 and 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." So Moses offered a plea and a prayer. Firstly, Moses pled for the forgiveness of God for the sins of the Israelites. And secondly, Moses offered himself as a sacrifice. By accepting previous sacrifices, God had indicated that he would accept an innocent substitute in place of a just death for sin. God had already given a part of the ceremonial law, so Moses would have had this underscored in his thinking. But now came the great moment. Would God accept him, Moses, as the substitute for the sins of the people? Moses didn't yet have the deep understanding of these things as did the Apostle Paul, who wrote many centuries later. On that basis, the intercession of Moses seems superior to me than that of Paul's. Moses apparently didn't realize that man could not make atonement for mankind. Therefore, he said, "Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." Yet Moses was sincere. He's saying, "Let me die if that would mean life for you." What selflessness! How Christ-like! What holy mediation! Moses went before God to seek atonement for the people. It's a beautiful foreshadowing of the atonement that God has provided for the human race. The atonement for the sins of our race was made by Jesus, who died for us. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." Well, Moses soon discovered that his offer would not be accepted by God. No one who has a sinful nature can atone for the sins of another. Psalm 49:7 says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Moses himself was a sinner. He'd even murdered someone some years before. He needed atonement for his own sins, so he was in no position to atone for the sins of others. So God's answer to Moses is very clear. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out him out of my book." There's no indication that God said this in a harsh way, though. I believe that God would have looked with Moses with compassion and acceptance and love, because God knew his heart. But God did make it clear to Moses that he could not atone. Many centuries later, another person made a similar request. Concerning his fellow Israelites, the Apostle Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Romans 9:1-3. When Moses pleaded with God after the incident of the golden calf, he did not have any revelation concerning redemption in the person of Christ. This is why I believe the intercession of Moses is his greatest moment. What a tremendous love Moses had for his fellow Israelites. And none greater was found until Christ himself came to reveal God's love to a world of sinners. We have God and man separated by a deep chasm. And we need a mediator. And the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He came and died on the cross to atone for our sins. And Jesus stands between us and God and brings us to agreement with him. Why do we need a mediator? What is the disagreement between man and God that we could never work out on our own? Well, isn't it that? The reason we need a mediator is because we are sinful and God is holy. According to 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is transgression of the law of God. And the children of Israel transgressed because they transgressed the first two commandments of God. That is, they should not have any other gods before the true God, and they should not make any graven images. We too have broken the law of God and need a mediator. So Jesus is the mediator, the one who stood between us and God and took the punishment that we deserve. Jesus is the fulfillment of the mediatorial work of Moses. Moses was limited in how far he could go with this mediation, but Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. Not only was he the mediator, but he provided the atonement for sinful man. The Bible reveals that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul said it in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name among heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way to God the Father. Jesus said in John 10:7-9, "I am the door to the sheep. All who ever came in before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And as we've read here, in 14:6, he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." I was going to look for something that's probably in some attic somewhere or some storage closet. But my father used to have a little sign that he'd hold up and sing with Bible school students, "One Way God Said to Get to Heaven." I'm going to sing it for you. I don't know if anyone would know it. You're welcome to sing along if you would. But "One way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions, Jesus is the only way. No other way, no other way, no other way to go. One way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way." Some of you did remember that. There is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And Isaiah said this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's just a few verses later that Isaiah says, "God shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." So Jesus' mediatorial work, Jesus' work of atonement, brings us to peace with God so that God is satisfied. The Bible is clear that God did this out of love, and God sent his only Son to die, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says things so succinctly to the Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we've gone from Moses, the intercessor, to Moses, the judge, to Moses, the mediator, to Christ, the great fulfillment of that mediator's work. And the gospel is clear that if we are estranged from God, what it takes is to come to the cross, to humble ourselves of the pride that we tend to have, and ask Jesus to take away the burdens that we've been carrying. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, your mercy is becoming obvious. Your grace in giving to us the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ is stupendous. Thank you for this offer. And we bow our hearts in prayer, in petition, in acceptance, in submission and humility to Jesus Christ, the one who came to make the atonement for our sins. We unite our hearts, but it's personal. We believe. Lord, we take you and your sacrifice for ourselves personally. And we thank you for the promise that you will go with us, that you will grant to us eternal life as John 3:16 has promised. May the work of the Holy Spirit perfect us, for we are your workmanship, created unto good works. May you help us and energize us on the pathway here below. In Jesus' name, amen. So in conclusion, Moses, judge and mediator. I put this together as though I'm speaking to Moses. Moses, while you were not perfect, you served your generation very well. Your life provides us with many lessons. You recognized the seriousness of idolatry and judged accordingly. You served God with power rather than bowing to the rebellious wishes of the Israelites. You called for decisions, leaving no room for neutrality. Yet you showed compassion by mediating for the people before God. Your willingness to give your life as an atonement showed a true servant's heart. These lessons point us to Jesus Christ, our judge and mediator, who made the atonement for our sins. Thank you for leading us to Jesus, our compassionate Savior.